If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Pretty much at the back. If you get to the table of weights and measurements, you've gone too far. What is it that you're afraid of? Everybody is afraid of something. We have a big election coming up this year, and most people are afraid of the election, no matter who gets elected. There are militant Muslims fighting and killing people in the Middle East and sometimes over here. And some people are afraid of them. Sometimes, though, you might be afraid of more mundane things, like whether you will keep your job, or how your kids will turn out when they grow up, or what you'll do when you grow up. We are often afraid, and our fears always have to do with the future, the unknown. What is going to happen? What is going to happen to me? What's going to happen after I die? Well, God tells us in the Bible, God tells us what is going to happen. So we have a book in the Bible that's called Revelation. Who knows? Which of you kids can tell me, what does Revelation mean? Anybody? Frank, you go ahead.
To make known.
To make known. To reveal something is to take something that's hidden and bring it out into the light. That's what this book does. That's what the entirety of the Bible does, and it's especially what the book of Revelation does. So when we look at this book, when we look at the book of Revelation, we see something, we learn something that we didn't know before. And what we see should teach us this. Here's the point. Here's the point. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We are going to find out why. By reading God's word. So listen, we will read all of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. This is your revelation that you gave to Jesus Christ, that you gave to John through your angel, and now we have it. Thank you for giving us your revelation. Thank you for giving us the answer to our questions. Now, apply it to our hearts, Holy Spirit. Give us ears to understand. Work in our hearts so that as we hear it, we will pay attention and listen and do according to everything that we hear. Help me to speak clearly and to speak only those things that bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, don't be afraid. That's the point. Don't be afraid. Why should you not be afraid? Well, listen to this message. Heed this message, and you will see. What is this message, though? What is this book? This is Revelation. And as we talked about just now, Revelation is an uncovering of something. It is an uncovering of something that merely human knowledge cannot uncover. Merely human knowledge cannot teach you, cannot explain to you or uncover to you the things that are in this book. Economics, science, history, literature, your own experience, your own family history, these things can't uncover what this book does. These things can only show you that there is a mystery in life. There is a mystery in life. But we have to remember that this book reveals. It does not conceal. When I was a kid, my pastor preached through Revelation, and he made a big point out of this. The book is called Revelation. It's not called the Book of Secrets. Right? It is a revealing book. So we need to be very wary when we head into Revelation territory that we're not looking for someone to give us the secret decoder ring that will explain the book of Revelation to us. If that is how we approach the book of Revelation, then we've completely misunderstood what Revelation is. Revelation is the secret decoder ring. Revelation is what explains the mysteries of life and also what explains the mysteries in other parts of the scriptures. So, how do we read Revelation? I know this is just a sermon on Revelation chapter 1, but I want to talk about how to read Revelation as a whole, because a lot of times there's a lot of confusion over this. And I hope that you'll go home and read the rest of the book of Revelation later today. So how do we read it? Well, we read Revelation like a parable. It isn't, strictly speaking, in the way that scholars use the word parable. It isn't a parable necessarily in that sense, but it is like a parable in the sense that it is full of stories and it's full of images. And to get the point, you kind of have to chew on it. You have to chew on it and you have to think about it. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus told parables as a way of both revealing to some people and also hiding from other people the truth of the kingdom of God. And the reason why that happens with parables is that some people will hear a parable and they'll go, that's just a silly story. Like, what's the point of the story? And they'll walk off without thinking about it. But if you stop and you chew on it and you think about it, then you begin to understand. So it's like a parable. You have to chew on it. Now, the pictures here are clear. And Revelation is a book of pictures. It is a book of word pictures, though. Now, I've seen, and probably some of you have seen, some crazy artwork that people have made to try and interpret the book of Revelation. I once saw a picture of an attack helicopter that was labeling each of the parts according to the scorpion that you find later on in the book of Revelation. That is crazy. If you think that's silly, it is silly. I've seen, you see pictures of, Jesus riding on a horse with a big sword coming out of his mouth and a tattoo on his leg. Okay, if this is the way that we're trying to understand Revelation by drawing pictures of what we see, then we have misunderstood and we're not reading it in the right way. There's a right way and a wrong way to appreciate everything. So we have coffee here. Now, let's say a friend of yours invited you to have coffee with him and he said, hey, let's get coffee. And you came over and he had a big white canvas on the wall. And he said, let's enjoy coffee. And he picked up a cup of coffee and he just threw the coffee onto the canvas. And you stood there together and you looked at the coffee drip down the canvas and you just marveled at the color and the texture on the canvas and the shape of the drips. Would you be enjoying coffee together? Not really. That's kind of dumb. So we need to be sure that we're enjoying the book of Revelation in the way that it's meant to be enjoyed. So what is it revealing and how do we enjoy it? Well, here's the thing. When you read through the Old Testament, especially, sometimes in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament, there are mysteries. There are questions that are not answered. So, for example, in the very beginning, Jacob, in the book of Genesis, wrestles with God. And he asks him, what is your name? And he doesn't get the answer. It's so frustrating. He doesn't get the answer. And later on, Samson's parents meet the angel of the Lord as well. And they ask him the same question, what is your name? And they don't get the answer either. And so it's very frustrating. There's this secret. Who is this guy? Who is the angel of the Lord? Well, we get to Revelation and we find out. We find the man whose name we don't know. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This, of course, is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 63 paints a picture of a man wearing a bloody robe. And Isaiah wants to know, who is it? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? There's a question. Who is this guy? Why are his clothes bloody? What is going on? Well, we find the answer in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ wearing the bloody garment. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the fourth guy in the furnace. Who's the fourth guy in the furnace walking around, not getting burned up? We get the answer in the book of Revelation. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And we see, too, that his feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This is a picture of the man who has been walking around in the furnace. You need the Bible to see Revelation more clearly, and you need Revelation to see the rest of the Bible clearly. If you get to strange parts in the Old Testament, probably in the book of Ezekiel or Zechariah, turn to Revelation and you will find the explanation. That's why it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Jesus Christ. It reveals him for who he is. This is why in Matthew's gospel, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter. This is something that was revealed to him by God. But it's also the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that it belongs to him. It is that which God gave to him. And so we see that this book is the sword of his mouth. And he reveals other things too. So in Habakkuk 3, speaking of the Messiah, it says, "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." And in the book of Revelation, we see the house of the wicked laid bare so that we can see it for what it is. And it's done with this sword of the mouth of Christ, the Word of God. So what do we do with this book? How do we use this book? This book. How do we use it? Do we let it sit on our nightstand table and collect dust? Do we read it every now and then? Do we sort of just flip it open and read a verse and flip it open and read a verse? How do we handle it? This is really important. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to read it a lot, books at a time. We need to listen to it a lot. You know, here's a good practice. If you don't do this, it's very easy. Read it out loud with your family. Just read it out loud. If you have little kids, read a few verses. If you have older kids, read a few chapters. And memorize it. We can be pretty bad at this. I know I'm bad at this. We love to have little kids memorize the Bible, and us adults tend not to memorize it. And that's a shame and something I'm ashamed of. But we also see that these are things that must take place soon. This is what Revelation shows us. The things in this book are things that must take place soon. Why? For the time is at hand. So we're in a state of the world right now, a new state of the world. When Daniel wrote his prophecies, when Isaiah wrote his prophecies, we were in a different age. It was a different age in the history of the world. But now that Jesus Christ has come and has been revealed and has lived and died and is resurrected, this is a new period of time. We are in a new age. So in Acts 17, Paul tells the Athenians, who probably had never heard anything from the Bible before, he tells them, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So we are in a new period of time. We are in the last days. We are in the last days. This age began when Christ appeared. This age began when Christ appeared. And so that is why it is urgent that we repent of our sins and that we preach the gospel to everyone, because the time is at hand. There is a blessing for us if we read and attend to this book. There is a blessing for us. We have a blessing in several ways. First, we have a blessing in that we know and see and understand the world as it truly is, not as it is interpreted for you by trending articles or your curated newsfeed, but as it really is. Revelation shows us the world behind the curtain. We also have a blessing in being strengthened in our faith. If you listen to these words and take them to heart and heed them, you will have no reason to be afraid. You will be strengthened. But there is also a final and ultimate blessing. Blessing for those who heed this prophecy now. Blessing for those who heed this prophecy now. Now is the time to cash out your investments in the way of this world. Now is the day of repentance. Now is the time to turn away from sin and turn to God. In Deuteronomy, God promised that he would send another prophet even greater than Moses. He writes, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So there is a blessing for us when we listen to this prophecy, which was talked about all the way back in Deuteronomy with Moses and Israel coming out of Egypt. There is a blessing for us, but there is also an implied curse. If you do not heed the book, the message in this prophecy, God will require it of you. So that is the first point. Heed this prophecy. Heed this prophecy. Listen to it, and you will have no reason to fear. Okay? Second point, bless the triune God. Now, as we do this, we need to look here and see what John writes that is already the case. When we talk about prophecy, we usually have in mind things being foretold. And that is sometimes the case in prophecy. God tells us things that haven't happened yet. But for the most part, that's not what prophecy is. Sometimes it includes that, but for the most part, prophecy is God's word to us about what has already taken place and what is already the case and that we need to respond to. So, what is already the case? John tells us that the triune God sends us grace and peace. Grace and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Notice this, who is, who was, and who is to come. What does that sound like? When you read the book of Revelation, you have to have in mind, what does this sound like from somewhere else in the Bible? Who is, who was, and who is to come? John is saying that Yahweh, the God who is, the God of the burning bush, has sent this message. And here's what's interesting. When Moses met with God in the burning bush, and Moses said to God, "God, you want me to go to Israel, and you want me to bring them a message, but how will I get them to listen to me? How will I get them? Who will I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them that Yahweh has sent you." And this is exactly what John is saying. I have a message for you. Who is it from? It is from Yahweh. It is from the God who is. God the Father is not begotten and does not proceed. He is completely self-existent. The triune God exists in and of himself. He doesn't rely on his creation. He doesn't rely on us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the laws of physics. He exists in himself. He has joy in himself. All that he is in himself. But we also see that this is a message from God the Spirit, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, what does that mean, the seven spirits? Usually when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we don't describe the Holy Spirit as seven spirits. And there are some people who get really confused by this. If you like to watch Benny Hinn, and I hope that you don't, Benny Hinn thinks that there are nine persons in the Trinity because there are seven spirits. Well, seven is a number that expresses fullness and completeness, but also diversity. And so when we look to other parts of Scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit works in many different ways and yet has a unity of purpose. We see that the Holy Spirit works in many places and in many people, but with the same purpose, with the same goal in mind. So here, that's what John is referring to when he talks about the Holy Spirit as being the seven spirits, that God's Spirit is complete and is whole. The Holy Spirit is complete and whole and yet works in so many different ways. We also see God the Son, who is incarnate forever now as Jesus Christ, and he is the faithful witness who made the good testimony before Pontius Pilate. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. And he is the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean, that he is the firstborn of the dead? It means that he lived and he died, and he is alive forevermore. He is firstborn because he is first resurrected. Now, some of you may say, well, wait a second. Didn't other people come back from the dead before Jesus came? Didn't he raise people from the dead beforehand? We have to understand Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He didn't just come back to life, right? The people that Jesus raised from the dead, they came back to life with their same old bodies, and they eventually died again. But Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead with a new body, with a glorious body that we see later in this chapter. He is also the firstborn of the dead because of his authority, because he has authority over all humanity. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This, I have to say, is not complicated. This is not complicated. Jesus Christ is king over every king, over every president, over every magistrate in the world. They owe him allegiance. They owe him obedience. And no matter what anyone says about religion and politics, Jesus is king over every politician, and every politician must submit to him. And if they don't, Jesus will smash them. He will smash them with a rod of iron. So, secular protestations notwithstanding, there's no such thing as neutrality with religion in politics or policy. Either kings and presidents and governments submit to Christ and honor him, or they don't. So magistrates must submit. Now, what does that mean for us as the church? It means that we also worship Christ, and we let him do the smashing. It's not our job. We also see that Christ loves us. Christ loves us. He is ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the firstborn of the dead. And he loves us. All that he does now, all of his ruling over the kings of the earth, all of his authority over the entire human race, has to be understood as being part of his love for us. He does this for our good, for our eternal good. The way that he does it is for our good, and the ultimate end in mind is our eternal good. He has freed us from our sin by his blood. He already did it, and he paid for our freedom from sin with his own life. So there is no room for pride for us. As we come here and we listen to this and we hear some very heavy and powerful words about Christ's kingship, about the end of the world, and about why we have no reason to fear, we come as people who have been forgiven of sin. We come as people who used to be God's enemies, and we are not. By the grace of God, we are not his enemies anymore, but we are loved and freed from our sin. And in fact, he has made us a kingdom and priests. We reign with Christ. Even now, that is true. Even now, that is true. And it will be even more apparent and more clear and more obvious in the age to come. Even now, we are priests. We do not need another human priest to go between us and God. Jesus Christ has made us priests. We have direct access to God. We do not need someone else to come between us and him. These things are all what is already the case now. This is already the case now. This is not something that we're waiting for. This has already happened. This is already true. But there's more. What is unfolding and what will be? Jesus will come with the clouds. His glory is hidden now. His glory is hidden now. But one day, no one will be able to deny it. No one will be able to deny it. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Why do the tribes of the earth mourn on account of Christ when he comes back? Well, this is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, he writes, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Zechariah is describing the repentance of Israel when they realize that they have pierced the firstborn of Israel. He speaks of a weeping of repentance and contrition. And we see in John's gospel and in Acts that this is fulfilled. This is fulfilled. In John 19, John describes how the soldiers pierce the side of Christ and see the blood and the water flow from his chest. And John says that this was to fulfill what Zechariah prophesied. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And Acts 2 tells us that when Peter preaches at Pentecost and announces that Jesus, whom they crucified, was in fact and is in fact the Christ, it says they are cut to the heart and they ask, "What can we do to be saved?" So this is fulfilled. But Luke is clear in his gospel. If you do not mourn now for Christ, if you do not weep now for your sins which pierced him, you will weep and you will mourn later, but it will not be a mourning and a weeping of repentance, because the time for repentance, the time for contrition will be gone. The time will be up. Revelation, the entire book, is a call to repentance. It is a picture of the very end of the age. But Revelation does not give much of a picture of any repentance at the end of the age. This is terrifying for the world. When Jesus Christ comes back, there will not be repentance. His people will rejoice. We will rejoice because he is back. And the tribes of the earth will weep and will wail because their time is up. This is why we have to preach the gospel now. This is why we have to call our family and our friends and our neighbors and our enemies to repentance now. Woe to you who laugh now. That is what Jesus says. We ascribe then to Christ the glory and the dominion that is his. This is why we worship him on the Lord's Day. This is why we are here. So John says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is his. Glory and dominion forever rightfully belongs to Christ. And it does, in fact, belong to him. And we, as his people, ascribe it to him. This is why we worship. And we learn to sing well. As we ascribe to God, this takes effort. So learn to sing the Psalms. Learn to sing them as well as you can. And when you get here, sing as loud as you can. And sing with a whole heart. The men's group on Saturday mornings, we've been reading through Burroughs' book on contentment. And he says, we talked about this yesterday morning, it's a great point. Contentment is our inward worship. Contentment is how in our hearts we worship God. So, for you, working your tedious job, loving your difficult spouse, parenting your rebellious kids, doing thankless service in the church, keep it up. Be content. God sees. God knows. And God's way of glory, God's way of power, God's way of dominion is the cross. It is the way of the cross. So, when you keep it up, when you content yourself where you are in your life, you are saying, with your life, you are affirming that the crucified Christ is glorious. He is glorious. His way of glory and power, the way of the cross, is the way of glory and of power. It is the only way. Keep it up. Sing loud and be content where you are, and you ascribe to God, ascribe to Christ the glory that is his, is the crucified Christ. Third big point, behold Christ. Look at him. Where do we see Christ? We see Christ in the midst of the lampstands. Isn't this interesting? John hears a loud voice, and he turns to see the loud voice. And what does he see? Lampstands. He sees lampstands. Christ tells us that the lampstands are the churches. The lampstands are the churches. And so when John turns to see the voice comes from the midst of the lampstands. And we see here that Christ is always found among his people. He's always found among his people. This is where he longs to be. So if you're looking for Christ and you're avoiding God's people, you're avoiding the church, you will not find Christ. You will not find him. because he is in the church. That's where he is. Not because the church is perfect, not because everything the church says is perfect or infallible, but because the church is his people, and that is where he wants to be. That is where he puts himself. And if you don't, you know, maybe you think, oh man, I've been to churches before, and you should meet some of the people in the churches. You would not want to be there. Well, read Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Read what Jesus has to say to the seven churches. And you'll see that Jesus knows full well the nastiness that is in his church. Jesus knows full well. And that is what is incredible, that he stands in our midst. Even so. Even so. In these lampstands, we read in Exodus, these are the lampstands of the temple, right? The temple is where God dwells. And we see that these lampstands are made of pure gold and hammered gold. They are not cut out of a mold. Jesus then comes to view in the midst of the lampstands. We see that he has a long robe and a golden sash. We need here to think of priests. Jesus is a priest in the midst of the lampstands. He is our priest in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus is wearing the real priestly garments. In Exodus, God gives Moses instructions for how to make the garments for the priests. They're to be high quality, they're to be beautiful, they're to be colorful. There's supposed to be jewels and gold on them. But these, we read in Hebrews, are just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly reality. Jesus is the heavenly reality, and he is wearing the real priestly robes. This is not a copy. This is real. So we read in Psalm 93 and Isaiah 11, that his robe is majesty. Majesty is his robe. Righteousness, faithfulness, and strength are his belt. This is how he is clothed. He has pure white hair. Pure, like white wool, like snow. And one of the first things we see here is that God does not idealize youth. Jesus Christ is the Ancient of Days with the wisdom of eternity, the one who laid the foundations of the earth and shut in the deep with doors, who's commanded the morning since time began. He has the wisdom of eternity. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes that know and measure creation. Habakkuk 3 says that he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting hills sank low. His look scatters the nations and shakes the nations. His eyes are pure and judge rightly what they see. Man judges by appearances, but God judges the heart. And Christ's eyes of fires are pure and do judge rightly. So Habakkuk also says to God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. He has unblinking eyes that watch over his children. Israel, oppressed in slavery, cried out to God in Egypt. And Moses writes that God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And God does not sleep. These burning eyes, like a flame of fire, do not slumber or sleep. And he has feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. They are glowing red hot. That's the idea of the word here. They are red hot and glowing from the furnace. He does not have, like the kings of the earth, feet of clay. He does not have feet of clay. And he is the one who walks in the furnace to preserve his children when they are thrown into the furnace by evil kings. And he is the one who will one day throw his enemies into a furnace. Matthew talks about this a lot. His voice is like the roar of many waters. And water does several things. It gives life and it takes away life. It destroys and it gives life. So the flood in Noah's day was an uncontrollable force of water that destroyed life all over the planet. Waters of judgment. And this is like the sword of his mouth. But waters also give life. Jesus says that if anyone comes to him and believes, he will have living waters, a spring of living waters in his heart. And famously, Psalm 23, we are led by still waters. These are the waters of Christ's mouth that give life to us and also judge his and our enemies. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. As he created by his words, so he wages war. And this is a power that no superhero that I've ever seen has. Simply to speak and to convert or to condemn. So Saul on the road to Damascus was breathing out threats and murder. But Jesus spoke to him and changed him and made him an apostle and one who suffered much for the sake of Christ. He also condemns and says, "I never knew you." We need to remember this. Christ wages war, but he does not wage war like other kings do. He does not wage war with chariots and horses and tanks and aircraft carriers. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, and Jesus Christ wages war with his word, with his word. His face is like the sun shining in full strength. The word for face here can also mean just his appearance, that his entire appearance is like the sun. And this is a royal description. This is how kings are described. The sun itself God made to rule over the day. And it shows us that he is pure from his head to his feet. There is no shadow, there is no darkness, and there is no deceit. What is John's response? John's response is that he fell down at his feet as though dead. This is and will be our response when we see Jesus Christ, to fall at his feet. So there are some stupid people who have said other things. Bertrand Russell and Richard Dawkins have said that when they see God, if they see God, they will tell God that the reason they didn't believe in him was because there was not enough evidence. No one will be standing before God telling him that there was not enough evidence for them to believe in him. They will fall at his feet as though dead. So we receive then, lastly, we receive the meaning that Christ pronounces. This raises some huge questions, ones we've been trying to get to. What does our life mean? What is the answer to the mystery of our existence? What is the answer to suffering and to evil? Gazing into eternity, gazing into the eyes of Christ that burn like fire, how can my existence mean anything? How can it mean anything? Is there an answer to my smallness in the immensity of the universe, And beyond that, the immensity of the God who holds the universe like a nut in his hand. Is there an answer to this? Before a holy God, can we have an end other than death? Can we avoid an eternity of terror? Will we simply lie as though dead at the feet of Christ? And there is an answer. There is an answer. John felt a warm hand on his shoulder. And as he opened his eyes, he would have seen scars in the bronze feet from the nails. Here is the point. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, Jesus says. He is our true beginning. Behind our family, behind our accomplishments, behind our failures, behind our sins, behind our histories and our heritage, behind all of that, it all melts away when we stand before God and we see the God who made us. And we see Christ. There is not a ridiculous little man pulling levers behind the curtain. No, we will see our Savior who loves us and who bought us out of slavery to sin with his own blood. Now, at the end of all things, your end is Christ, not gaping death, not emptiness. You will feel his warm touch on you as you grasp his feet. Winter in this land of the dying will pass away, and the spring of eternity will come. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is the answer to the mystery of suffering and the mystery of evil, the mystery of our lives. Jesus Christ, death is not our end, we who are in Christ, but life, an endless life of peace and calm, a wedding feast with Christ, satisfaction that our work here can never give us. We are not getting a backstage pass to see some superstar and have an awkward conversation with them. We are joining with every saint in the history of the world to worship Christ. Jesus Christ, who is able to single you out and make you laugh harder than you have ever laughed for what feels like an eternity, but will turn out only to have been 50,000 years. Jesus Christ holds the key to death and Hades. They will not hold secrets anymore. They will not hold fugitives from justice. They will not hold righteous people anymore. For Jesus, the gates of death that have always stood on our horizon will swing open, wide open. You do not need to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus Christ stands in our midst. He stands in our midst, and already we have a heavenly existence. Right now it is hidden, but it will be revealed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so glad that you have given us this book. You have not held back from us anything that we needed to know. But you have shown us the answer to our lives. You have shown us what is our desire. What is the desire of the nations? And you have shown it to us in the face of Christ. And so we pray that you would make his face burn into our minds. That as we walk about in this land of the dying, we would walk about with Christ in our view. that the cross would always be before us, and that the resurrection would always be before us. We long to be with you. We long for the end of the age to come, when you will finally and ultimately save us from our enemies and take us out of these dying bodies to be in new bodies, glorious bodies, to be with you for all of eternity. We can scarcely imagine what that will be like. But you have given us a picture of it, and you've confirmed for us that this is true by raising Christ from the dead. So we thank you and we praise you. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the resurrected Christ, the Ancient of Days, Jesus. Amen.